the holdup is just nothing more than the right of a woman. Let us see what God's Word says in Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 22 and on through verse 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So, Father, as we consider this issue this morning, I pray that we would yield our hearts and our minds, our wills, our thinking, our actions to what you have to say on the issue. Father, I get it. This issue is a prickly one for some because of relationships with others or one's own past or just living in a culture that bombards us with lies and myths that we feel pressured to believe. But at the end of the day, Father, what matters is what you say. And if we are to worship you rightly, we are to walk in your ways, which we just ask the Holy Spirit to help us to live in. So may your word inform us. May you be pleased in the way that we respond to you. And in all of this, we ask for your help, both in the giving of what is about to occur and in the receiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. In a study recently completed in the last few weeks, it has been determined what the number one cause of death is in the world. It is not cancer. It is not war, which is not even in the top three. It is not disease. The number one leading cause of death in the world is abortion. Just let that sink in. With all the news filled with killing and wars and medical concerns, and even this weekend, a new medical concern about a new pandemic that may be erupting. With all the threatenings of climate change is going to end humanity. Brothers and sisters, we're doing it to ourselves. 44 million people were killed last year because of abortions. It was the fifth straight year that abortion is the number one cause of death in the world. Number two, disease, which only accounts for 12.9 million deaths each year. If you're not doing the math, three times of natural death by disease, man is killing man in the womb. It is not a little issue. It's not merely an American issue or Republican versus Democrat issue. It is a humankind issue because the human heart has determined that what is in the womb is disposable. When God has put his creating hand to make what is in the womb. I'm not going to bombard you with numbers this morning and particular cases and exceptions and circumstances, but maybe let's see if I can put some faces on this to help us think about this issue of abortion. Situation number one, there's a preacher and wife who are very, very poor. They have 14 kids, and she just found out she's pregnant with number 15. They're living in tremendous poverty and can barely pay the bills now. Considering their poverty and excessive world population, would you recommend that they perhaps should consider abortion? I mean, 14's enough. They've certainly multiplied. Scenario number two. The father is sick with sniffles. The mother has TB. They have four children. The first is blind. The second is dead already. The third is deaf. And the fourth has TB. Given their track record of the unhealthiness of their children, and she finds out that she's pregnant again, would you consider that it's probably better off for the child not to enter the world and suffer like his siblings? Scenario number three. A white man rapes a 13-year-old black girl and she gets pregnant. If you were her parents, because she has been raped, would you consider recommending abortion? Scenario number four. A soldier is about to be sent off to war, and in a moment of passion, he and his teenage girlfriend decide to prove their love to each other physically, and then he ships out. She finds out she's pregnant, and then she finds out that he's been killed in action, and then she finds out her family will not support her. Would you recommend that she get an abortion? Last scenario, a teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her life before her is full of endless possibilities. To make matters worse, her fiancé is not the father of the baby. Would you suggest that she quietly get an abortion to be able to get rid of the shame? Well, in the first case, the case of the preacher with 14 kids and now they're pregnant with number 15, you would have murdered John Wesley, the great 19th century evangelist, simply because they had had enough children already. In the second case of the family that's so sick and every child also being sickly in their youthfulness, you would have killed Ludwig van Beethoven in the womb. In the case of the white man who rapes a black girl, if you decided for abortion, you would have murdered Ethel Waters in her adult years, becoming a Christian and becoming a great gospel singer in our nation, joining Billy Graham in his crusades, evangelizing the nations. In the fourth case of the soldier who goes off to war after impregnating his girlfriend, if you decided it would have been better for her since she had no lack of visible support to have an abortion, you would have killed my mother. And in the last, with a teenage girl whose life before her is full of possibilities and whose father is not the fiancé, If you had gone with your route of abortion, you have just murdered Jesus in the womb. And yet many of these scenarios are often offered up to us as reasons why abortion ought to be pursued. For the good of the adults, not so good for the baby in the womb. When we read in scriptures of Pharaoh murdering babies in his rule, we are rightly indignant. We are horrified when Herod gives out a similar decree that all boys under the age of 3 should be murdered in the land. We are right to be horrified. But where is the horror in our land when millions year after year are killed in our land out of the womb? And there's a growing voice, if you're not aware, that women should have a right to end the life of their baby after delivery. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be quiet on this any longer, if you have been. In the absence of truth in our culture, the culture is going to assume more land in this battle. Now, this is not a new issue by any means. Study the cultures of ancient Babylonian culture or Egyptian culture or Middle Eastern cultures, and abortions were done then as well. Not so much surgically, but using chemicals. Now, they did not have FDA-approved RU486, but they were potions put together to induce the abortion of the fetus, of the baby. This is not a new issue. And yet, even in those days, there was a recognition that what was in the womb is life. There are many in the abortion fight who are infighting with each other as to what ought to be the punishment for those who are having abortions. Brothers and sisters, the fight is not on that front yet. The fight is it life? And many of our grade schoolers are learning that it's an embryo, a lump of cells, and not being taught that it's life breathed in by God. Even in the 11th century B.C., there were laws in Assyria and in the land of the Amorites. Now, if you know something about your biblical history, the Assyrians and the Amorites were the enemies of Israel. They were known as pagan nations, not followers of the one true God. In Assyria and in the land of the Amorites, the issue of abortion was punishable by death of the mother and those helping her to do it, because they understood it was an affront to their culture not to honor the life in the womb. Let not the pagans understand better than the people of God what's happening in the womb of a mother. Early Christians, as they were writing on this issue, certainly understood it to be an evil. There's an early 2nd century document called the Didache, which is the teaching, and it was often used in the discipleship of new believers in the churches. In this document, the Didache, there is a section that says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not sodomize, do not commit sexual immorality, do not steal, do not practice magic, do not use potions." And everyone here would say, "Well, of course not." But goes on to say, "Do not murder a child by abortion, and do not kill the just born one." Relevant even for our day. In the first century, one of the early church leaders, Barnabas, writes this in his epistle of Barnabas: "Do not be double-minded whether it will happen or not. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall love your neighbor more than your own life. You shall not murder a child by abortion. And again, I tell you, you shall not kill the just born one. Do not withhold your hand from your son or from your daughter, but you shall teach them to fear God in the days of their youth." By the mid-300s, when Christians were beginning to gain access to the courts and making of laws, St. Basil writes this in the mid-300s in his letter 188, if you want to look that up: "The woman who purposely destroys her unborn child is guilty of murder. With us, there is no nice inquiry as to it being formed or unformed. In this case, it is not only the being about to be born who is vindicated, but the woman in her attack upon herself, because in most cases, women who make such attempts die." So his concern is the saving of life, both of the unborn and the mother, that she not be in a place of self-harm or self-murder. The destruction of the embryo is an additional crime, a second murder at all events, if we regard it as done with intent. The punishment, however, these women should not be for life, but for the term of 10 years. And let their treatment depend on not merely the lapse of time, but on the character of their repentance. We stand in a long line of believers that life in the womb is precious, and that there should be accountability when that life is taken. Well, Pastor Ken, that's all fine, but that's extra biblical material. So what does the scripture say? And that is the purpose of our using the passage in Exodus today. So let's take a look at that passage again. I want to begin with an overall doctrine, if I can pull that up. Overall doctrine that God counts the life in the womb as valuable. And let me say this, maybe I should add here, just for specificity, God counts the human life in the womb as valuable. And I want to make that distinction because, and I know this may be laughable, but sometimes we just need to say things plainly because not everybody gets it. We do understand that when the egg is fertilized, that's never going to become a pig or a frog or a fish. From the moment of conception, it is a human being. Not a clump, not waste material. From the moment of conception, we understand that what's happening in the mother is the creation of a human being. So let me perhaps clarify the statement even more as I'm standing here this morning with you. But God counts the human life in the womb as valuable. And why not? As we heard from Psalm 139, that's His handiwork in there. And may I say, tenderly and compassionately, even in the case of rape or incest, that is still God's handiwork. For all the tears, for all the mental anguish that may be endured, that is still a human life. Indeed, as Craig said earlier, children are to be seen as blessings from God and not interruptions or inconveniences to our comfort level. God counts the life in the womb as valuable. Why do I say that? Because of what's happening in these set of verses. Now, let's move on to the exposition. And that's my main point that I want you to remember, that God counts the human life in the womb as valuable. Obviously, then by application, we should too, right? What's important to God ought to be important to us. And so if God counts it as valuable, then we should too. Well, why? Well, let's look at what God says. So Exodus chapter 21, little extra here, comes after Exodus chapter 20. And if you don't know, if that's not ringing bells in your head, Exodus 20 is the giving of the 10 words, the giving of the 10 commandments. And what follows after that is a fleshing out of how do we live these things out. And this is in a section in which there's the fleshing out of do not kill. Do not take innocent life. Do not take innocent human life. And so in this section just previous, we're talking about homicide, right? And then we come into this place of examples of accidental death. And it's important that we make this distinction because I'm making the argument today that the Bible makes from lesser to greater. If something is true at a lesser degree, it is most likely true also in a greater degree. And I hope to walk that through for us. So notice that in verse 22, when men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman, this is accidental, no doubt. She has probably tried to step in between the two warring parties. You two cut it out and stop acting like children. Right? And somebody takes that last out of control swing and she gets injured. So that her children come out. Notice what's coming out. Not what comes out is the child, but the child is coming out. By the way, there is a train of thought among some Christians that a child is not truly alive until they come out of the womb and take their first breath. All I want to say to that is that's not the way God sees it. God sees it as the one that is already formed in the womb is a child, a living being, who knows, and notice the language in Psalm 139 that is knitting and knitting not just my flesh, but knitting me, the person of David, there in Psalm 139. So if he strikes her and there's no real harm, there will be a fine. And so the husband gets to take him to the city elders to determine, he struck my wife, now what's he going to pay? But notice what goes on here, if there is harm. In verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, not just for the woman, but the life that is in her as well. In Israel, the child had equal protection under the law, because the child was seen as a human being, the handiwork of God. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life. It is life in there. Life for life. An eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Burn for burn. Wound for wound. Stripe for stripe. This is what some of you may be familiar with as the lex talionis, which is, in translation, the idea of equivalent retaliation or retribution, so that if you killed my child, I did not get to kill 10 of yours. This sounds harsh to our modern ears. Man, that's so vicious, but actually was limiting the issue of revenge and was always acted out not on a personal level, but on a community level. The city fathers or national leaders would enact this justice only so much for what the harm has been done. But notice the equivalency here. The more important the issue, the more important the consequence. More important the infraction, more important the loss, the more important or more greater is the repayment or the giving of one's own life. So that if the woman lost an eye, then generally speaking, this law was not given literally, so that although an eye could be plucked out, it rarely was. The city fathers would convene, and then they would determine what is the value of this woman's eye, and the man would have to pay it. Now, what I'm trying to say from this issue is that if this is such a stiff and significant issue for an accidental murder of a child, is not the homicide of a child also important? If God takes it seriously that the one that he is knitting in the mother's womb comes to an end or is somehow harmed so that there would be this waiting period, well, let's see how the child comes out. Child comes out deformed somehow. And it's determined it's from that wrestling moment that the man would have to pay. That somehow there has to be some accountability, responsibility, and restitution for the harm that is done, even to the point of life for life. And as Numbers 35:31 reminds us, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Now, this raises up the whole issue that kind of makes things difficult for us of sanctuary cities, where somebody could go to the sanctuary city, and as long as they lived in the sanctuary city, they might be protected if the priest said there are circumstances here that go beyond. But otherwise, once you step out of the city, you're allowed to be that you're to be avenged. You can consider yourself a dead man or a dead woman. But the principle of the scripture is that if you take a life, you should give a life. Now, the one letter that we read made it seem like Christians were not necessarily out to take the life of a mother, but there needs to be some accountability, and 10 years may be sufficient, maybe even a life sentence. Someone must be held accountable. John Calvin, who, if that name does not ring a bell for you, is one of the leaders of the reformers in the 1500s, in which the church was reclaiming many doctrines out of the Scripture as the Scripture itself was becoming important to the church again. He's writing on this particular passage, and he has this wonderful metaphor illustration for us. And this is what he says: if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than out in the field somewhere, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it comes to light. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, "if death should follow," must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Wherefore, this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth. Of all places, the safest place in the world ought to be a mother's womb. So from the text, we see that God takes seriously the well-being of the child in the womb as well as the mother. But notice the well-being of the one in the womb as well, as I said earlier, equal protection under the law. Psalm 139 and this passage and Genesis 1:27, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the one that Craig referenced as well, those are seen as the three major passages that deal with the life of the unborn. It belongs to God as the handiwork of God. Any harm requires responsibility and accountability. That when we do harm the life of the unborn purposefully, we are rebelling against God and His creative activity. Let's think about some ways to apply this passage. So this would bring us to the side of applications. And some of these I'll deal with more shortly, and some along there will be 5 points of application. Number one, let us covenant not to encourage others to have an abortion. No matter how heart-wrenching their circumstance may be, let us not be among those who are advocating for the killing of the child in the womb. And that conversation starts at home. According to surveys outside of abortion clinics, it's not prostitution ringleader Johns who bring their pregnant prostitute employees to the clinic. It's not sex trafficking leaders who bring their product to the clinic. It's family that brings family to the clinic. So those of you with young daughters and young sons, because I do not want to make this simply a daughter issue. It took two to tango to begin with, and two are responsible in the eyes of God. Moms and dads, you need to be having serious conversations with your children about this issue, and because if you remain silent, the world will teach them it's okay. The world will teach them it's their right. The world will teach them an upside-down view of morals, which I'm going to talk about in just a moment. They need to hear from mom and dad that life is precious, even life we didn't plan on. And there should be a culture where although there is the expectation that you are encouraging your young children to be pure until the day of the wedding, that even if they do not, they don't have to hide from mom and dad. When we're caught in a jam, even Christian parents will make bad decisions if they don't ground themselves ahead of time. And we'll see our precious one with her whole life ahead of her. And let's not let this one mistake ruin her entire life. No, we'll encourage her to murder too. What are the conversations you're having at home on this issue? Are you having conversations at home? Our line of defense is not to get to teach, have the outside world teach our children rightly. The first line of defense is that we teach our children rightly. Not that the church should teach them rightly first. Though we have that responsibility, but you in the home have the first line of responsibility. Some of you are going to laugh, and some of you are going to roll your eyes with my next one. But I hope you'll let me explain it. So number one application, let's covenant. If we believe these things to be true, and they are true, whether we want to yield to them or not, but if we believe them to be true, let's be talking about these things at home, unashamedly and openly. Let's not encourage others to have an abortion. Our dear friend at work who's struggling, let's make sure that we're not encouraging that kind of activity. Number two, combat the urges of the flesh. I'm not wanting to be trite, but I am wanting to be simple. No woman has considered abortion who did not first have sex. And if you're not ready to bring life into the world, both of you keep your pants on. See, confused with this whole issue, whether we want to admit it or not, they're not disjoined. Confused with this whole issue of abortion is sexual rights as well. Why did Roe v. Wade get such traction in 1973? Those of you who are old enough, those of you who weren't born then, those of you who are old enough, what's going on? I want to have a good time whenever I have a good time, shake off all the social morals. And if I can make abortion easier so that my fun doesn't have consequences, let's go for that too. Those of you who are young, you do not have a right to premarital sex. That is a responsible act between a husband and a wife, a gift that God gives us in right circumstances. But Pastor, you don't get it. Yeah, because I was never 17. But I want to point you to the reality of, remember, Genesis 1:27, that sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago when I reminded you that in God's eyes, you are not animals who cannot control an animal lust. You are special and unique creations of God, who have the ability in the image of God to control yourselves. Combat the urges of the flesh so that you're not put in the position of being tempted. I'm just going to... Well, that's why I practice safe sex, Pastor Ken. There is only one method that is 100% effective against pregnancies. And it's abstinence. And I won't ask for those who are children of safe sex to raise their hands. But you're in here. I don't want to embarrass you or embarrass your parents by having you to prove the point for me. Covenant not to encourage others to have an abortion, beginning at home, combat your own personal urges of the flesh so that you would not be faced with the temptation in a moment in which you find yourself to be pregnant. Number three, I want to encourage you to begin having conversations with others. As I said earlier, the world is just bombarding our neighbors and our family members with the message of it's a woman's right. And you and I all know the cliche, well, what about the woman in the womb? What about her rights, right? But we need to be saying those kinds of things in winsome ways to our friends, and perhaps even in ways that are strong before them as well. And we're told, well, it's not a person. So I want to make a couple of book recommendations for you. I don't do that a whole lot from the pulpit. One is there on your Word Guide, on your sermon notes. There's a banner on the backside with some recommended resources. Randy Alcorn has a great book, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Life or Pro-Choice Arguments. He gives you the ability to listen in on conversation with those who are just fully all bore pro-choice. Even from a so-called Christian perspective, gives you some material to use with them. Begin to educate yourselves on this. R.C. Sproul, which I actually think we have some of these still on the table in the back, Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. Down at the bottom, Scott Klusendorf has just put out a new updated book dealing with worldviews and how to engage people with the way that they were brought up and think about the world. They didn't all grow up in Sunday school like we did. They have different ways of thinking. And if you don't know that, you're just walking into an argument without enough understanding of how to engage that argument. So those would be three books that I would recommend to you. They're certainly not the only books or the best books, or those are the three that I'm aware of and that I would be comfortable in recommending to you. But may I suggest to you that you begin to arm yourself even today to a rather simple way of discussing with somebody the personhood of the one who's in the womb. And that is with this little acronym, SLED. Let me walk that through with you. So do we determine personhood based on the size of a person? Do we say that an overweight person is less of a person than a skinny person? Do we say that a 7-foot person is more of a person than a 4'10" person? No. We say that is the same person with the same rights and same being personality. Same as if they're only 6 inches. Size is not an argument as to whether somebody's a person. Level of development. A 6-year-old daughter is less developed physically and mentally than a 14-year-old daughter. And that same daughter is less developed physically and mentally and intellectually than a 22-year-old daughter. Would we dare say that anywhere along the stage of development, that is no longer a person? No, we would not. Nor should we say of the one developing in the womb that they are not a person. Do we say that one's environment determines if a person is a person, if an entity is a person? So which one is a person, the one living in the tropics or the one living in the Antarctic? The one living in the city or one in the country? The one living in a high-rise condominium or in a house with some acres? Or the one standing outside the womb? Or the one in the womb? The environment does not change whether that person is a person. Degree of dependency is the last. Would we say, well, let me start off with a better one. Would we say that a 45-year-old who works and supports themselves is any more of a person than a 2-year-old? Because they're more self-sufficient and self-dependent and know how to clean themselves and know how to make a sandwich. No. Just as we would not say that, I would pray most of us would say that the 80-year-old is not less of a person simply because they've, or more of a person simply because they've reached a certain age. Nor should we say, because of their level of dependency, that one in the womb is any less of a person. They are still a being in the eyes of God. Well, Pastor Ken, what about, I'm with you, but what about rape and incest? That just grabs my heart. And I'm just going to tell you this. 1% of cases go back to that. 1%. And yet we would be led to believe that that's some sort of epidemic in the land, that we need to make rules and laws about the exceptions, the 1%. Now, that number comes from the Guttmacher Institute. And if you don't know who that is the research lobbying institute of Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is the number one provider of abortions in our nation. They admit that only 1% of all abortions go back to rape or incest. Only 1% are tied to the reason of fetal abnormalities. And 4% say that they were coming in for an abortion because their doctor said their health would worsen if they continued in pregnancy. That was a study done in 1989 by the Guttmacher Institute. They repeated the study again in 2005, and they've just done it again in 2014. And the results are the same, which means that 94% of abortions in this land is tied to, I simply don't want it. Let us advocate for laws that cover the majority of the wrongdoing, not simply the minority issues. When I said earlier that we have a twisted sense of morals, and this is why we need to be talking to people, I want you to listen to this paragraph out of the Perspectives of Sexuality and Reproductive Health, a journal of peer-reviewed research done by the Guttmacher Institute. So this is a peer-reviewed magazine by abortion providers for abortion providers under the guise of women's health. While fewer than 1% of women in the survey volunteered that they would not consider or did not favor having a baby and giving it up for adoption, more than one-third of the interviewed respondents said this. So of all the women that they surveyed, a third of the women, this is not an insignificant number, a third of the women had this reasoning going on in their heads. They had considered adoption and concluded that it was a morally unconscionable option. That adoption, let me be clear, not abortion, adoption was a morally unconscionable option because giving one's child away is simply wrong. But murdering it isn't. We live in a land where good is called evil and evil is called good. We need to be able to help these people around us to understand what a morally so I'm answerable to somebody. This is the definition of a moral idea. There's some greater good that I'm supposed to be serving here. And they do not know. They do not know that murder is worse than adoption. This isn't a third world country. This is in the United States of America. We need to be having conversations with others. We need to be educating ourselves. which is why also on that sheet I gave to you two videos that maybe it would be good for you to look at, because brothers and sisters, not all pro-life organizations are seeking to end abortion. And that is a shocking statement. But you can listen to yourself, for yourself, leaders of various pro-life advocacies that will not call abortion murder, nor will they call the child the victim. They'll call the mother the victim. And I'm sad to say, as I stand before you, that even our own Ethics and Religious Life Commission has stood on the side of not calling for the equal protection of the unborn in certain state decisions recently. I believe it was in this case in Louisiana where the law was about to be enacted. Because you do understand that the fight for the life of the unborn has gone from the federal level to the state level. And it is pretty interesting. We are a nation divided in a lot of ways, and we're divided on this issue. Nearly 50-50. And our own ERLC joined an amicus brief arguing against the implementation of a law protecting the unborn in Louisiana. That's wrong, brothers and sisters. Having conversations with others, challenging simple statements as to the reality of life in the womb and who is the real victim in the issue. The scripture says that there must be accountability. There's a large debate right now going on, and sometimes even within my own heart, as to what should be the ramifications for abortion. But I've come to this conclusion: if we do not put in the law punishments for abortion, it will simply continue until the law has teeth and somebody's going to jail, somebody's paying. I don't know what that sentence ought to be. I am wrestling over that. I'm just going to confess to you. But until the law says, if you do this, then this, we can all get away with it. Which brings me to number four. Commit to be active. And I appreciate Craig's comments already and Bob's following in terms of the ways that we are wired. So let me give you several options that you need to be involved in this fight for life. It may be that you've thought others are taking care of it, but brothers and sisters, each of us need to be involved in some form or fashion on this. So, just to reiterate some of the ones that Craig said, Low Country Pregnancy Center. One of their greatest means of encouraging women not to have abortions as they come in is to have an ultrasound for free. Well, it's free to the one who's come in, but it still costs money, and those machines cost money. Right? You might consider financially supporting them. Maybe you don't have any money. You are the widow with two mites, but you have 2 hours a week, maybe, to go down to the facility and help organize and give out clothes to mothers who've determined to carry the child to term, but they need help now, financial help. Or maybe you want to begin to learn how to counsel both the mother and the mother-to-be and the father-to-be about how to raise their child in the way that honors the Lord. There's lots of ways that you could begin to become active in them. There are baby bottles in the foyer area, where you could take your coins or your dollar bills if you want to and begin to bring those and fill it up. And there are there are individuals in the life of this church who will take them as a donation. You and I have spare coins and couches and cars and pants that go through the wash. Well, why not just take those coins and start to put them to better use and give them to the Low Country Pregnancy Center? There is a group of women who go to the Planned Parenthood facility here in town. And there are three ways that you could go and be a part of that, or you could be a part of it. Some of you are bold enough to actually engage women in conversations as they're entering in. That primarily takes place on Fridays. I'm not encouraging you to go and have shouting matches there on the facility, but I'm asking that would you be willing to be trained and to go and have a conversation. Would you reconsider? If you knew that what was within you was a live being, would you reconsider? Others of you aren't so bold, but if this is important, so maybe you'll go and there's a group of people standing just a few yards away and they're praying fervently in the midst of those conversations. Pastor, I work. I can't get away on Friday. Well, maybe you take your lunchtime on Friday and you fast and pray for those who are going. Right? There's some way that you could be involved. Last year, this time, we put together an adoption fund. And you can give to that directly. You mark your check if you still use those, or an envelope, designated line item, adoption fund. So we want to be a church that just doesn't say, we think you all ought to adopt, but we want to financially help those who are considering that as well. Maybe you give to the adoption fund of our church. It's used for those seeking adoption. That's the only use that it can be used for. One area that I'm increasingly concerned for is praying for Christian healthcare workers who in hospitals and in pharmacies are increasingly squeezed about their Christian convictions in an industry that is encouraging abortions. Do you have pharmacy friends? Some of them may lose their lives because they will not fill a prescription, or not lives, they may lose their jobs because they will not fulfill a prescription for a medicine that will induce abortion. Some of them are living that in some of the states that are going on in our country. Pray for Christian healthcare workers. And then I would encourage you, and I do not often do this, on that list, there is right now House Bill 3549, South Carolina House Bill 3549, which is the South Carolina Prenatal Equal Protection Act of 2023. Call your representative and tell them that you would like to see the unborn equally protected under the law. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to shout 40 reasons why they ought to do so. But you can winsomely say, and I'm paying attention to your vote on this issue. The bill is very simple. Simply calls for the protection of the unborn life in the existing South Carolina laws. Let us pray that it comes to be. And I need to give you a warning. Just because your representative is listed as a sponsor of the bill, don't be satisfied with that. Because as we just saw this past week with the tabling of the law outlawing gender identification surgeries for those under 18, sponsors can still work to table a bill that their name is on so that they get credit for having sponsored the bill, but also don't actually want it to come to be. Follow what your representative is actually doing and voting on. This is one simple way. You're not a legislator yet. We live in a land of laws. You're not a legislator, but you've got email. You've got your telephone. You've got snail mail. You can let your representative know that this is an important issue, that we believe South Carolina ought to stand up for the equal protection of the unborn. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, for us to sit here on Sunday morning and say, amen, I agree, and live Monday and Saturday as if this issue doesn't exist. Since 1973, 60 million Americans
have been killed in the womb.
Let us covenant not to encourage others to have an abortion. Let us combat the urges of the flesh. Let us have conversations with others and begin to read and learn how we can do so. Commit to be active. You are aware, by the way, that there have been states that have proposed changes to the Constitution, and then they're defeated at the ballot box. And it can't be defeated in a state like Ohio without Christians and their duplicity and allowing the law to fail. If you say this is important to you as a Christian, it needs to be in the ballot box as well. And lastly, let us confess before God. Well, Pastor, I've never had an abortion. Well, just hold on. But I do want to begin with those who have taken the life of a child through abortion. There is forgiveness for all who repent. To repent means that you must confess what you did. I took the life of my child. God, forgive me. I undid what you were doing. I rebelled against you, and I have no hope but the blood of Jesus, which washes away all sins. And for anyone who prays in such a way before the Lord, indeed your sin is removed, but not until you repent and say the same thing about your sin that God has said. But if you do, as far as the east is from the west, your sin is removed from you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, there are consequences. There are most likely even great regrets. But on that last day that you stand before God Almighty, He will not remember that sin because of the blood of Jesus. Confess before God if you have previously chosen to take the life of your child. Confess before God if you are simply thinking about it right now. There may be somebody who's in this room or watching live, and you're wrestling with, something happened that I didn't plan on. And you're thinking, because of the voices of those around you, oh, just go ahead, make it easy on yourself. Listen, just because you did sin once does not mean that you have to sin a second time by murdering the child. There are people and agencies who are willing to help you with your child, whether to keep or for adoption. I am so thankful in that fourth example that I gave you that my grandmother, who I'll never know, when everything was against her, decided she would keep it and give my mother up for adoption so that she could have a better life. It's not unloving to give your child up for adoption if you're in a place where you cannot keep them. It is loving for that child to give them to a family who will take care of them and love them, particularly in the Lord. If you're thinking about it, confess that to God, and I'm weak now, and I know that you're creating this life. However it came to be, you're creating this life. Help me not to destroy it, and help me reach out to some folks who can help me. If you are one here today who you've bought into the false arguments, it's not life, it's not a person, it really doesn't matter till they're born, it's simply a private affair between a woman and a woman and her own body. Can I give you a scripture verse that counts against that? It's simply an issue between a woman and her own body. And that issue comes to us out of Numbers 35 that tells us that blood pollutes the land. That judgment comes to a land where murder is rampant and there is no accountability. It's not just between a woman and her body. It's a woman and her nation. And after 60 million abortions, how do any of us consider that we're somehow outside the judgment of God? If the murdered blood of Abel cries out into the ears of God, Genesis chapter 4, how much the voice of 60 million murdered babies cries out to God against our nation. If you have bought into the false arguments, God, it's tough. I grew up outside the church. I grew up inside the church. Never really heard much. But I've bought into these arguments. But now I'm hearing a different point of view. Help me, as Bob said, help my heart to bend toward what you say and not what my own heart says, which we know is deceptively wicked. Not what the world says, which we know is set against you. Help me to bend my thoughts and my actions and my wills and my budget, my time towards what you say on this issue. And then I would say, as a citizen of this country, confess before God. My example of this would be Nehemiah 9. When Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem, has helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the people are coming back from the exile. They were exiled, by the way, for worshiping false gods, including Marduk, whose act of devotion to Marduk and self-actualization was the burning alive of your children. Exiled away for the abomination of idolatry, but now being brought back because of God's covenant graciousness and mercy to his people. Nehemiah the governor, as he comes back, and now the walls are mostly rebuilt. They're not completely rebuilt, but they're mostly rebuilt. He has a day of solemn assembly in which in Nehemiah 8 there is the reading of God's word. You may remember me setting up that story before. For 6 hours, the reading of God's word, because they hadn't heard it read from the temple before. They're all weeping and lamenting, both for joy and for recognition that they've been a sinful people. And then Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah comes up and he offers a prayer to God on behalf of this people. Nehemiah didn't do these things wrong, but he knew that his country had greatly erred before God and sinned. And he offers a prayer on behalf of the people before God, admitting and confessing. It may be that, brothers and sisters, we need to be confessing this national sin before our God. And so I want to do that even as we close this morning. Let's pray.